I'll say happy Sabbath again to all of you brethren. Speaking of Paul, the spectacular calling and conversion of Paul, also known, also having the name Saul of Tarsus, during his journey on the road to Damascus. Scholars believe that that occurred around 34 or 35 AD, that spectacular calling and conversion of the Apostle Paul. And that incident is recorded in Acts chapter 9. Now, the reason Paul was on that journey is because he was, and he had the official legal permission to go to Damascus and find as many members of the Church of God, the true church that we are a member of, as many as he could find and have them arrested, put in chains, and brought to Jerusalem for punishment. So from that very beginning state of being a bitter enemy of Jesus Christ and his church, who strove with every fiber of his being to destroy the members of the church, he became one of the greatest spiritual giants of the New Testament and in the history of mankind, of humanity, who strove now with every fiber of his being to love God the Father and Jesus Christ and the brethren in that same church he tried to destroy. Paul was transformed, as I said, into one of the greatest Christians in the New Testament era of the church, who could unhesitatingly write to the brethren without any reservation. He could write the words which are the focus of this message today, the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Depending on whether you have New King James or King James, in the King James, it says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And in the New King James, which many of us have here today, it says, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." The purpose of this message is to describe 10 and only 10 out of hundreds of ways, undoubtedly hundreds of ways, in which Paul's exhortation of 1 Corinthians 11:1 to be followers of and imitators of him, as he also followed and imitated Jesus Christ. How 10 ways how that exhortation, that command to us, can and should be applied in each and every one of our lives. So before I get into the 10 ways that are in this message, sorry. Okay. Thank you. So before I get into the actual message of the 10 points, if you look into Bible commentaries about 1 Corinthians 11:1, I've noticed that many of them narrow down the application of that verse to the nearby context of the verses either prior to that verse, in other words, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or to the verses following that verse, the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In other words, these commentaries specifically limit this verse mostly to, for instance, 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22, Paul's example of where he said flee idolatry, and that we should flee idolatry, or 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 31, Paul's example of avoiding doing things, even if lawful, that might cause one's brother to stumble or have a defiled conscience. Or they jump to the verses right after that statement, Paul's instruction about head coverings in the church for men and women, or Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 21, his instructions about how to properly observe the Passover. In the final part of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's instructions about examining oneself, how we should examine ourselves. Those are all valid, but that verse does not limit itself just to those nearby verses, although they're included, but it extends to the entire totality of his life as recorded in the book of Acts and in all of his epistles. Studying those scriptures can enable us to know how we can apply 1 Corinthians 11, 1 in our lives. So this message will list, like I said, 10 ways we should follow Paul as he followed Christ. Now, for the first 8 of those points, I'm going to borrow points that I saw in an article on the internet entitled "Some Character Traits of Paul the Apostle" by Mr. Wayne Jackson. But I will modify and add and delete and to give only excerpts, just the ideas. But I got some ideas from that internet article, but I will modify them to fit this message to you, brethren. So the first quality of the Apostle Paul that we should follow is persistence. Sir William Ramsay was a devout student of Paul. He traced the steps of the noble missionary, I'm quoting a little bit from that article, through the ancient Mediterranean world, and today's New Testament student is indebted to Sir William Ramsay and his research in numerous particulars about the life of Paul. So, like I said, Paul was converted on that road to Damascus, and he in around 34 to 36 AD, and he was executed at Rome in either 67 or 68 AD. If this dating is fairly accurate, which it seems to be quite accurate, and there are scholars who have delved into that very deeply and have historical backup to come to those calculations, the apostle's earthly Christian life and labors span some 35 years. So he was approximately a Christian and an apostle for 35 years. And I think it's fair to say those 35 years impacted the history of the church and the world in many ways. Paul's missionary endeavors consumed some 12,000 miles And this is not without airplanes. Some by ship on the mighty Mediterranean Sea and also across the arms of the Mediterranean Sea and the Aegean and Adriatic Seas. In addition, hundreds of miles were traversed by land on foot and possibly by mule. And he didn't have internet. He visited approximately 50 cities that are recorded, at least, during his evangelistic endeavors. He raised up and then nurtured for years at a time many church congregations. So he wasn't just going in there for an evangelistic campaign and then going to another city. He started churches and then nurtured them and guided them until they were stable enough that he could go on to reach more people. Yet within the 13 epistles known of, that we know for sure, that he wrote and penned over an era of approximately 20 years. So he wrote for approximately 20 years of his 35 years ministry. There is never a complaint of fatigue. He stated sometimes about his fatigue, but he never complained about it, or his pain, or his trials, or his hardships and disappointments. He never complained. He stated them matter-of-factly, some of the things he went through, which are mind-boggling to read about. But he never complained or whimpered. In fact, he got stronger and stronger through those trials. And he even said at one time, which I'm going to mention at the end of the message, he said he was crucified with Christ. His life, he felt that he was crucified with Christ. He never felt wasted, that he wasted his years, this brilliant rabbi, or lack of family or wealth or fame, although he did have family, but he couldn't have a normal family life. All he thought of was to his adulation for God the Father and Jesus Christ, and to help as many people, both Jews and Gentiles, but of course his main commission was the Gentiles, to make it to the kingdom of God and to enter the kingdom of God. That was his obsession. There was the simple joy in serving his Lord and for the blessed hope of a future glorious state of being he could hardly put in words. But all he could say is anything he went through was not worthy to be compared with what he was going through. Paul was a persistent man driven by a vision, sometimes a literal vision, but always a vision of Christ's return and the kingdom of God established on this earth. And he could not be budged from his resolute journey, his course towards that kingdom, and for helping as many of them and us who read his words to enter that kingdom also. So that's number one, persistence, that we should also strive to follow him in. The second quality of the Apostle Paul that we should follow is his patience and long-suffering. Two very interrelated and close words in the New Testament and used by Paul in his writings. The thought of Paul's patience may not readily enter one's mind due to his more dominant qualities when you read about Paul. That probably doesn't jump out the most is Paul. Oh, what a patient man he was. It doesn't jump out because, like I said, because of his more dominant qualities that easily engage one's attention. But patience is there if you look for it. When the militant persecutor of Christ and his church was brought to conversion, as described in Acts, and let's go to Acts. Well, no, we won't go. We'll go to Acts 9, but as is brought out in Acts chapter 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. This is brought out. He was informed that he would be an instrument of mercy to all men, especially to the Gentiles. He was told by, I believe it was Ananias, you're going to be a witness to the Gentiles, to the Jews, and to kings. But his main commission was to the Gentiles. Let's look at Acts chapter 9. Let's jump to that. Acts 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, in other words, at the time of his conversion and when Jesus Christ himself appeared to him, struck him down and blinded him, says the Lord said to him, this was actually after Christ struck him down and appeared to him, and this man, Ananias, we don't know much about him except he was a true Christian who was afraid when God said, go and see Paul and call him baptize him. But anyway, it actually is referring to Ananias talking and said in verse 15, Ananias, this was a command that Christ said to Ananias when he said, go and see Paul. Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name, that holy name that was brought out in the sermonette, before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, not just the Jews, but all of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Then jumping to chapter 22 and verse 15, continuing the same thought in Acts, he's reciting this instance, Paul was, of when he was struck down. Paul was told, for you will be his witness to all men for what you have seen and heard. And then jumping to chapter 26, verse 17. This is in red letter, if you have a red letter Bible. This is what Jesus Christ told Paul. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, the persecutors, in other words, that were the Jewish people that were persecuting him, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Paul became an apostle, like I said, to the Gentiles, par excellence. The apostle was scarcely dry, from his immersion, his baptism, when he immediately began his preaching to the Jews of Damascus. So let's go back to Acts chapter 9. This is something I did not pick up on until I read that article on the internet. I read to you from Acts chapter 9 and to 16, And I'll just read down to, I'll jump down to 19 and 20. So right, Ananias went away in verse 17. Anyway, jumping, this is right then, right after he was baptized. And by the way, when he was struck down, he was blinded for 3 days. He fasted those 3 days. And then after 3 days, he ate. In verse 19 and 20, it says, so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he was the Son of God. The very places he was going to go, where he had the authority to round up the Christians, he was now defending that Christ in Damascus, that he went to Damascus to persecute. In other words, you might say he maybe not was quite that patient right there. He was a man of action. First of all, Paul was a brilliant man who studied at the feet of probably the greatest teacher, was allowed to study at the feet of probably the greatest rabbi who lived at that time. So he was one of the master students of all the Jews alive at that time. And he received this revelation being struck down, and he wanted to put all of his heart now in serving that Christ that he had persecuted. The apostle was scarcely dry from his immersion, as I said, when he immediately began his preaching to the Jews of Damascus. It was at this point that many believe Paul made his journey to Arabia, which is recorded too, which consumed at the very least portions of 3 years. That very man with all that talent, the man who knew the Old Testament, he undoubtedly had memorized the Old Testament. This brilliant man, now ready to serve that Christ, was told, don't preach for at least portions of 3 years. And if we could go to Galatians 1, 15 through 18. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. That's a whole profound thought in itself. And called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 years. As another scripture shows that Christ taught him directly during that time period. What transpired during those years is passed over in complete silence. 3 years out of the, what did I say? The 35 years of his Christian life, he wasn't preaching to anybody. Like I say, nothing is mentioned about that, what Christ taught him during that time. Perhaps this was a time of meditation, as Mr. Phelps gave a sermon on to us a little while ago, preparation and communication with his Savior, one-on-one, personal instruction. maybe even a course in Patience 101. Later, Paul would return to Damascus, where persecution by the Jews awaited him, and forced his flight to Jerusalem. He had to flee to Jerusalem from Damascus. Here again, the Jews sought to kill him, and that's in Acts 9:29. Back to Acts 9:29. Acts 9:29. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And he had, while he was in Damascus, and he had to flee to Jerusalem. But as he prayed in the temple, after he arrived in Jerusalem, the Lord appeared him. So while he was at Jerusalem, after he was called and in the church, Christ manifested himself in a vision to Paul at the temple in Jerusalem, it says here. But he was praying in the temple. The Lord appeared to him and told him of the immediate plan. God had plans for him to send his apostle. And if we go to Acts 22:21, God, Christ sent his plan, what the plan, the design he had for Paul. He explained it to him in a vision in Acts 22:21. Acts 22:21. Then he said to me, he meaning Jesus Christ, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. It was time to do that. Some of the Jerusalem saints escorted Paul to Caesarea up north and dispatched him to Tarsus in Cilicia to the northwest. Some 225 miles northwest, where he would spend almost a decade doing work among the folks of his native land. He was Paul of Tarsus, and as he's called in Acts 9:30, meaning that's where he grew up, until he went to Jerusalem to be taught at the feet of Gamaliel. His life was in a Roman city, immersed in the Roman culture, but also his family never lost their Hebrew identity, and that's why he could say, "I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews." So he never, even though he was in the Roman world, fluent in Roman, in Latin, in Greek, and Aramaic, he was also a master of Hebrew and never lost his Jewish roots. Okay, so it is not unreasonable to assume that Paul's earlier training contributed to the amazing patience he exhibited in his letters to fledgling churches, whose many problems, as we read about when we read those about those congregations, he attempted to address over time, patiently. The patience that he wrote about was a patience that could endure trials. There were two words. One was Strong's Concordance number 5281, which was Hupomone, That was that Greek word. And the other word, and then it's a word that means patient continuance. And the other patience was a long suffering, very closely meaning word, Strong's 31:15. Makroomia, which is sometimes translated patience and also long suffering. Long suffering is the quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It is the opposite of uncontrolled anger and is associated with mercy and it's a quality of God, of course. Brethren, let's go to, I'm going to go to just two verses that written by Paul that demonstrate that he had this quality. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. But in all these things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience. And that was the first word I told you about. In tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, and he meant literally stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by, and then the word long suffering in the King James, it's translated long suffering. That's the other word, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. So that's one scriptural area, the section. And then 2 Timothy 3:1 is the other one to drive home this point. 2 Timothy 3, chapter 1. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. He was writing to Timothy. Paul had those qualities. The third quality that Paul had that we should imitate is courage. Now, there's one which probably could easily come to mind when you think of the Apostle Paul. It is scarcely necessary to argue the case for Paul's courage. And this quality cannot be passed over in silence, cannot just be ignored. It is unrealistic to imagine that Paul was never afraid. It's totally unrealistic to say that the great Apostle Paul never was afraid. In Corinth, the Lord spoke to his apostle in a night vision, cautioning him with these words. Acts chapter 18, verse 9. Verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, again, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. Why would Christ say that to Paul unless it was necessary for him to say that to Paul? In fact, that man that I mentioned to you that I'm reading his article from said, the force of the Greek expression is stop being afraid. in the nuances in reading that in Greek. Courage is not the absence of fear. It is doing what is right even when you are afraid. On the first missionary journey with Barnabas in Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 4, which I will not go through that. But these men came to the city of Lystra. I won't go read the whole thing. In Asia Minor, that was a city in Asia Minor, northeast of Jerusalem, Lystra. There they encountered a man who had been crippled all his life. By God's power, Paul healed the man, and the crowds that witnessed the event were enthralled, attempting even to worship the apostle and his companion. In fact, a pagan priest went there to start worshiping Paul and his companion, Barnabas. But Paul and Barnabas restrained them and stopped that pagan priest from doing that. Then a confederate of Jews from Antioch and Iconium, those were nearby cities to Lystra, arrived and stirred up the fickle multitude. One minute they were ready to worship Paul and Barnabas. Paul was stoned and dragged outside the city and left for dead. And when they stoned, they didn't fool around. It was a process where if they left somebody for dead, they were dead. In all likelihood, let's put it that way. The vicious mob at Lystra supposed Paul was dead and obviously left the site. But the apostle rose up the following day. He and Barnabas left the city, proceeded to another nearby city, Derbe, some 60 miles to the east. Apparently, they worked in Derbe for some time, for many disciples were won for the Lord. He raised up a church there. Presently, however, they determined they would return to Antioch of Syria, from where they had begun their gospel adventure. Now, if you look at a map of how you would get from Derbe, where they were, to Antioch in Syria, not the other Antioch, they could easily have bypassed Lystra. But they made sure on their travels to go back to Lystra, where he had been stoned. Now, we go to that. Acts 14, verses 19 through 22. You can read that, just that part of Acts 14. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium, as I said, came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned. I'm going to read the entire thing again. That I read, but I'm going to go on. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. I read that to you. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas for Derbe. And then this is what I read. I wanted to get that running start, verses 21 and 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying to the brethren there, who knew that he'd been stoned probably to death, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. They might well have taken a more direct route, like I said, but he deliberately went back to Lystra and preached to the church there. What courage this required on the part of the battered apostle. The fourth point, or I should say quality, of the Apostle Paul we definitely need, all of us, is humility. And that's another one that you might not jump out at you when you think of the Apostle Paul. Maybe it will, maybe it won't, as one of his character traits. But the humble Pauline character clearly is there for the perceptive reader. After Paul and Barnabas had completed their missionary campaign in Asia Minor, they settled for a while in Antioch of Syria. That's the other Antioch, down a little ways north of Jerusalem. Presently, certain men from Judea arrived. Incredibly, they were teaching the Judaistic gospel. So they had taken the words of the apostles, and the first members of the church, and then they mixed in Judaistic traditions, some sort of equivalent to many of the Messianic Jewish traditions that sometimes we have to be aware of and avoid in the church, because it's very easy to get influenced by some of that Judaistic doctrine. And the main one that they were teaching, that unless one submits to the Hebrew rite of circumcision, physical circumcision, in addition to the fundamentals of the gospel, a man cannot be saved. You had to do that physical act, even a Gentile, in other words. And they insisted that you can't. Of course, as Paul later said, Abraham was converted before he was circumcised. Of course, they didn't bring up things like that. This doctrine, so adverse to the message that Paul and Barnabas had proclaimed about you've got to be circumcised and converted from the heart, not a physical ritual. They proclaimed that in their previous teaching. And so he had to respond to these Judaizers who were twisting and perverting the pure gospel message of conversion and the message about conversion. There was much dissension and questioning, so it stirred up confusion and questioning about this issue. And the peace of the church was in jeopardy because of this issue. A suggestion thus was made that the two missionaries, in the company of several other brothers, should proceed to Jerusalem and inquire there of the apostles and elders about the matter. So in verse 2, he suggested that he should go to the other apostles and have a consensus meeting there and make an official declaration. Hence, the investigative party was dispatched to Jerusalem. Now, here is a question of interest. Why did not Paul interject himself into the initial discussion and the confusion and chaos that was starting, and the debate and questioning that was happening? Why didn't he immediately quench that? Because he had the authority as an apostle to do that, by demanding, listen, there's no need for a deputized group. I think that had been suggested. He could have said, no, there's no way. I don't have to go and talk to the other apostles in Jerusalem. I know Christ taught me that. And there's no question that those Judaizers are wrong. He could have said that. He had the authority to say that. But no, he submitted. He said, yes, let's go to Jerusalem, meet with the other apostles, do everything decently and in order, and make an official declaration to the entire church that no one could question that it wasn't just from him, from Paul. And he didn't say, I'm perfectly capable, therefore we don't have to go to Jerusalem before dealing with this matter. The sensitive apostle knew this was a volatile situation. If the Christians at Antioch felt the need of consulting the broader band of apostolic authority, Paul would not insist on thrusting himself to the forefront. The larger cause was more important on this occasion than his own ego. He would humbly draw back into the shadows for the moment, that the church would remain stable and united. This was not the last time that this gracious servant of Christ would yield in a matter of expediency for the sake of his kinsmen in the Lord. First Corinthians 9:12. If others are partakers of this rite, I think he was talking about getting tithes and offerings from the brethren. See, he had to have patience with, there were people, you know, you might say, I might say, you know, if I was a Christian in those days, I would never question Paul's apostleship. There were many who questioned whether he was truly an apostle, believe it or not. Now he had to patiently, maybe with humility, deal with these people who questioned his apostleship. Back to verse 9. Oh, and therefore, they questioned whether he was worthy to receive, believe it or not, tithes and offerings. That's why he worked as a tent maker. And he wrote, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Is it oxen God is concerned about? He said. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, he answers his question. No doubt this is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should partake of his hope. In other words, if an ox is treading the mill, while that ox is going around in a circle and there's grain, some of it spilling out on the floor, the ox is permitted to eat the grain there while he's doing that work of grinding the grain. Likewise, those men, those ministers who dedicated their time to serving the spiritual needs of the church, they had the right to receive tithes and offerings from the brethren to support them. But he deferred and did not insist on getting any money from those members of the church. One more thing I will mention. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. From Miletus, he was in the city of Miletus. He sent to Ephesus, where there was a church, where there was a congregation, and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you." He was having a heart-to-heart meeting with those elders, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Now, I want to mention one thing. Those that have been at the West Bay Bible Study, I'm going to read something that we sing in our hymnal many times. I'm going to read the words of something in our hymnal that the Apostle Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put it to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Whatever we do in the church, whatever works the church does, or collectively or individually, we must never take any of that to be a glory to us. Always it must point to God, not us. Now today, our priorities in our modern age are totally messed up. Kids want to be athletes and actors and pop musicians. They want to be winners of American Idol, or great, great stars and singers, Hollywood stars. All of that, worthless things that are not worth a hill of beans, as the saying goes. Things that are absolutely worthless. Great sports stars, singers, actors. That means nothing. In their society of that day, and I'm speaking of the area of Judea, not the area of Judea. I don't know about Judea, but I am zeroing in north of Judea on Galilee, where Nazareth was, in Capernaum, and much of Christ's ministry, much of his ministry. But in that society of Galilee, in the first century, their values were that the greatest thing one could do in life, I should say a boy, a male boy, could do in life, was to become a teacher of the Word of God. To become a rabbi was their rock star, beyond a rock star. That was their values in Galilee. They were obsessed because they realized that the Messiah was going to come in their time because of Daniel chapter 9. That was in the air. They were longing for, and everything they did was based on their obsession of wanting to look for the Messiah, because they knew he was going to come at that time, and they wanted to prepare for that. And there, the boys up to 12 had to, if they were capable, they had to memorize the entire first five books of the Bible. And then if they were more gifted and had the potential to become a rabbi, otherwise they would become a fisherman like Peter and James and John. They would end up being their father's profession. It was only the elite who could go to there. Their goal was to memorize the entire Old Testament and all the great writings of the great rabbis in interpreting those verses of the Old Testament. It was the highest calling a boy could ever, or a man could ever have. Now I want to just tell you, when you read the words, the few words where Paul undoubtedly went through that system and was chosen out of all the Jewish young people, not only in Judea and Galilee, but Egypt and Alexandria, Babylon to the east, all of north up to Cilicia, including Tarsus. All the Jews throughout that whole area, only a few handful were picked to be at the feet of Gamaliel. And this is what Paul wrote later in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12 and verse 1. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. They were giving him flack, basically. There's carnality. And the Corinthian church had problems, as we know, if you read the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. For in nothing I am behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. I am nothing, he said. Paul was a very humble man. When you consider how brilliant of a rabbi he had become before he was struck down. The next point, the fifth point, is, I see the time. Okay. He was uncompromising. Now, to suggest that Paul was the epitome of humility is not to believe that he was a pushover and compromiser of the truth. I'm going to condense down a story without reading it for time's sake. When Paul and Barnabas and Titus went, let me see now. No, I'm going to skip an example and go to about compromise. On occasion, when Paul was in Antioch of Syria, north of Jerusalem again, Peter arrived on the scene, having learned of a previous episode in which Peter had yielded to Jewish prejudice and withdrew from Gentile association. He was with Gentiles who were now in the church, and he refused to share a common meal with them, even though they were in the church, because there were these Judaizers who came up and he didn't want to offend them. And Paul chastised the wayward apostle. He wrote, and this is found in Galatians 2, I'll just read Galatians 2, verses 11 and 13. I resisted him, Paul said. I resisted him, meaning Peter, to the face because he stood condemned. And he said, other Jews, even Barnabas, had been caught up in this dissimulation, which is often translated and means hypocrisy. He would not compromise. He right away saw that there was something wrong there and spoke out immediately without compromising. Now, there was no grudge. Peter was a very converted man. He later wrote, he talked about our beloved brother, Paul. in 2 Peter 3. And Paul commended the wonderful support of Barnabas in 1 Corinthians 9:6. Okay, the next, and I'll move along, is yielding. While we admire Paul for his backbone of steel in doctrinal matters, no one should draw the erroneous conclusion that he was stubborn and non-pliable at the expense of honest souls who were struggling to grow in knowledge and the practice of the truth. He was yielding. If he was eating with a person in the church who was a vegetarian and might be offended by eating meat, or might be offended by eating meat that was bought at the marketplace, which had been used in a sacrifice in the pagan temple and then had been brought to the market to be sold, Paul had no problem with those things if it was clean, you know, animals, which it was. He had no problem in doing that. But if he thought that that was going to offend a brother or sister in the church, he would refrain from eating meat. He would not take the chance of causing a brother to stumble. He would do all things to all that he might win them over to Christ and not offend them or cause them to stumble. The seventh, forgiving. Paul was forgiven. Paul, before he died, was imprisoned in Rome. The people I know who are going to Jerusalem, by all means, go to the prison in Rome where Paul was imprisoned. And I know Emil has been there, and Larry Hale. He was on trial, standing against with Caesar as his judge in the forum. And he said in 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense there at the forum, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. He forgave them in their weakness when they abandoned him. And he had to go and face that trial alone without any supporters. And he forgave them, definitely. And there's records of how those people were great comforts to him later. They were redeemed in the end. Although actually, this was near the end of his life, so not too much later, but he forgave them. And they were great loyal servants of God, according to all indication. Going to 2 Timothy 1:15, again, he said, this you know, breaking into the middle of the thought, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are, and he mentioned two. Anyway, on and on and on. So he forgave that weakness that occurred at that time. Now the last two brethren. I should say, I think I have it. Well, that was the ninth thing. So. Just making sure. Not to worry there, but I'm going to will be the next to last. The next to last quality I've combined. Actually, I'll make this the eighth one, because and that was his love of God the Father and Jesus Christ. The love he had for them. If you study, which we This is not the subject of this message, but if you study the greetings and salutations of Paul's epistles, the beginning and the ending of his letters, they are immersed, they are saturated, they are intertwined with the inseparable love Paul had for God the Father and Jesus Christ and the brethren, by the way, too. So actually, this point is the love he had for God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the brethren in the church, his brothers and sisters. I'm just going to read a very few right now. For Romans 1, 1 through 7, Paul, a servant, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. And he said later in 2 Corinthians 3, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ. And the final one I'll read out of many is Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and breadth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It surpasses anything you can put in words. And Paul had, the final point I want to give is, and you can see that he had that love, and he had it, and there are many examples of how he had that love for both Jews, Israelite, all the Jews, all the Israelites, including Jews and the Gentiles. But now the final point is that I want to say today, at this time of the end, when evil is being embraced and is becoming more and more powerful, and where Satan is getting angry and angrier because he knows that his days are numbered. But then, at that time, Paul said this, and I want to end with this last quality of the Apostle Paul. Paul's unshakable resolve to be in the first resurrection, to be called, chosen, and faithful to the very last breath of air in his physical life. His resolve to remain loyal to the church and to do everything he could to help further the commission that Christ gave to that church. He was able to say this, brethren. And I said I would get back to this at the end of the message. 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. I have fought the good fight. That was while he was in that prison in Rome, trying to defend himself against Caesar, Nero, the madman Nero, who had him martyred after this trial. He wrote, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have ever loved his appearing. That includes us. And just as a side note, just to take a few nanoseconds, when I was in Rome and went to that prison, there was a small group of Christians there, and someone got up and spoke to them while Lorraine and I were there and read this verse to them. Because he undoubtedly wrote that verse in that dungeon cell he was in. So in conclusion, brethren, one final thought. We are to follow, to imitate Paul by being symbolically crucified with Christ. I said that at the beginning. With the old man dead and the new man, allowing Jesus Christ himself to live in us, in our fleshly bodies. The ultimate fulfillment of Paul's exhortation of 1 Corinthians 11:1 is for us to strive for the spiritual level, and he would say, go beyond me, if he was here, that Paul had attained and as described in Galatians 2:20, which I will end with by reading. Galatians 2:20. Paul wrote, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, in other words, symbolically, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what Paul's exhortation ultimately means to us as we read those words in 1 Corinthians 11:1.